Excellent. 2 Samuel chapter 21. Then there was a famine in the days of David. 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." All right? And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, all right, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Okay, so just a little background history here. I think I still have some notes on this. If you go back to when the children of Israel were first getting ready to conquer the land, I think this is in, I think some of my old notes are showing Joshua chapter 9 or whatever. The Gibeonites kind of fooled the children of Israel because they heard that Israel was coming through, kicking everybody's butt or whatever, you know. And so they said, "Hey, look, you know, we're from far away and we heard about you," or whatever. And they set up a treaty with them. And Joshua realized he got tricked. And he said, "Okay, so the treaty is we're not going to kill you or destroy you like we've been doing the other tribes or whatever, the other nations that are in our way. We'll have a treaty with you, but you'll serve us because of the deception." So they had an agreement that they would protect them, right? And so that was the agreement. I want to go back to verse 1, though. There was a famine in the days of, because I want to figure out, you know, just how we can use this today, because I don't think there's any Gibeonites running around here or whatever. So let's kind of figure out what this means. And I like to focus on verse 1. Then there was a famine in the days of David. Where was the famine?
Was it in Jerusalem?
Yeah, it's in the kingdom. So the famine is in the kingdom. Look at this. The famine was in the kingdom. How long did the famine last? 3 years. And then it says year after year. So famine. What does famine mean? Think about it. Absence of something that you need. Lack. Is famine a pleasant season, a pleasant time? No. Famine means you're having some trouble. Anybody ever deal with famine in your life or situation, relationship, things like that? Okay, gotcha. Famine. A time where you're in need, you're lacking something, something's lacking. All right. And they went through this 3 years, and year after year, there was famine in the kingdom or in the situation. When did the famine finally get addressed?
When David went to the Lord.
Application for today. Wait a minute. Here's a question. If it went on year after year after year, all right, and it didn't get addressed, the famine didn't get addressed until David asked the Lord about it. Here's a question. I'll give it to Al since he's my theologue today. If the famine in the kingdom was addressed when David inquired of the Lord, and it took 3 years, year after year, you know where I'm going. Could the famine had been addressed sooner?
Yes, absolutely.
Which means the kingdom suffered for 3 years before David got a clue to say, let me go to God and ask him, what's all this about? Is there an application for today?
Yes. Absolutely.
What is it?
Wait.
Pardon me? what did you say?
David was a slow learner.
Slow learner. Oh, yeah, well, as is some of us. Yeah, okay, amen. All right. Is it possible that we have been dealing with some famine situations a little bit longer than what we needed to?
Should have.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
When the famine first starts,
okay,
it seems like tiny little things.
Could be.
It's not such a big deal.
Right.
And then all of a sudden it gets more and more painful and more and more.
I like that. that the reason that he delayed and going to God with the famine, could it be, since you use your own personal experience, oh, it's just a bad year, bad season, it'll go away, it'll get better, it'll work itself out. Just something little. I guess, I wonder why after 3 years did he finally go to the Lord? It got bad, and maybe he looked around and said, you know what, we've been going through this for a long time, and waiting for something to, maybe we need to go to the Lord.
Or his resources were dried up too.
Yeah, so application-wise for 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1, is it possible that we could be going through some things, waiting for it just to work itself out? And as we're waiting for it to work itself out, it just... gets worse and worse or whatever until we finally come to the realization that we need to ask God what the heck is going on.
Yeah.
We assume it's part of the plan. We need to ask if it's part of the plan.
Yes.
It's all part of the plan.
Uh-huh. Yes.
It's the plan he wants us to be.
I guess until you get to the point of identifying in your life that this famine or this situation is not normal for the kingdom. That you might not, that perhaps we need to ask ourselves, Lord, what's going on here? You know what, in my 60 plus years now, I've started to become a little bit better at identifying, you know what, when weird stuff starts happening, when strange things start happening in the relationship, I start asking questions. God, are you trying to get my attention?
Yeah.
And I would rather do it. Well, one, because I'm getting old, so I need to resolve it a little bit. I don't have the patience for something. So there's your application for today. I think the kingdom went through some things, went through a few years of famine that they probably didn't have to go through if David had just went ahead and submitted to the Lord sooner. Just saying.
But today, too, you can get warning. Just like you're saying, warnings like the storms pass by.
Okay.
Do we pray before the storm, or we pray, you know, like bad hurricanes and all that? Do most people already wait after all the damage is done and then pray about it?
Man, I prayed before the storm. I prayed on Thursday. I prayed for electricity not go out. It flickered for a minute. I'm like, Lord, are you hearing me or whatever? And it came back on. Praise the Lord. Yeah. So by the time the storm was over with, I had nothing but praise because, one, I'm concerned and I'm praying for the people who lost lives and property. But I'm also praying for those that don't have electricity.
Appreciate
and I'm thanking God. I'm thanking God that I still got my work. So yeah, you bring it into perspective. But you start asking questions and things like that. So I always like to find out from God, what's going on here? Is it me? Is this part of your plan? And I don't want to make the assumption that, oh, I can work myself out of this. I've tried that too long. Sometimes we go through things a whole lot longer than what we should be. Because we're just hoping and crossing our fingers that's going to work itself out. And God is like, you know what? Here's one for you. If it wasn't for the famine, they never would have realized that they got to go back and correct something with the Gibeonites. If it wasn't for the famine, they never would have realized, you know, we got to go back and make this thing right. For all those years, I mean, Saul's been dead for a good little while. So these Gibeonites have been going through for quite a while. All right. Now, as we go further in this, and since we're going quickly, because this is just kind of a summary overview of a lot of this, because there's some other things I want to do here. We're rushing through this. If you see something, we'll pause and we'll talk about it. But I don't have a whole lot of great revelation, especially since today I ran off without my notes, as we go through this. But it's just a couple of weird things here. So we're just going to hit it at a summary level or whatever and see what's going on. Okay. So we find out that the Lord answers him and says, well, it's from your previous administration and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites, which means he broke the treaty. And the reason why he broke the treaty was he was trying to do it for the favor of the people. So they were an easy target, and it made him look good. So he went to eradicate or kill off a lot of the Gibeonites because it was a good political move. All right? And he got excited about it. And you see it in verse 2. And Saul sought to slay them in his zeal, okay, to the children of Israel and Judah. So he got excited and he did this for his zeal. Can you have a zeal for something and to be focused and motivated by the wrong things?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. Even though it looks like it's for the kingdom. Oh, when we start getting into the next series of Watching the Need, that's going to be a very powerful concept that we're going to be looking for when we kick that off next week. Because a lot of times Christians will do work, but it might be under the wrong motivation, and need kind of brings all of that back into perspective. So again, I am just excited about next week's lesson as we get through the normal Christian life.
Something?
Yes, sir.
I notice right here it says, to kill them in the zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah.
Mm-hmm.
Anytime I say the sons of, other than the sons of God, you can go back and the Old Testament says
right.
The sons of men and the sons, and the, no, the sons of God and the daughters of men.
Okay. I think I see where
see,
you're going.
See, if he had done this kill for the sons of God, it probably would have never happened.
It wouldn't have happened. Yeah. So he's doing it for the... Yeah, it's almost like the difference between calling Jacob, Jacob versus Israel.
Yeah, I mean, when I see that, that throws a red flag.
Yeah. I think that's a good red flag. I think that's a good observation. Verse 3. Wherefore, David said unto the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord? So I think this is kind of interesting as you look at... Verse 3, he's going back and he's reaching back to the people that are offended. You can figure out how this applies in your personal life or whatever, but sometimes you don't get it right or together until you go back to the people who were offended and say, hey, what do we need to do to make atonement? So that God can bless the inheritance of his people. What do you think David means by that? What do I have to do in this relationship to make things right so that God's people can get blessed? Okay. But you got to make sure that relationship is right with God first before you can make that relationship right with somebody else. Does David know exactly who to approach and how? I think he did. When? When he asked the question of God. Oh, wait a minute. What did David have to do in order to ask the right questions so he knows how to respond correctly? Did it give me an answer? Well, before he gets the instructions, he's got to what? Humble himself. How do you humble yourself in this situation? You got to realize, I'm dealing with a famine in my situation, and I can't solve this problem anymore, and I'm tired of waiting. I'm going to break down and humble. I know I'm the king, but I'm going to break down and humble myself. I'm going to go to the Lord. 2, he's going to repent. What's that repenting? That repenting is very closely to the humility, is not only I'm going to seek the Lord, I'm going to repent and stop trying to do this the way I was trying to work it out, and I'm going to figure out how God wants me to work it out. Got it? Because his thing was, we just sit there and just wait to see this thing resolve itself. He changed his mind about that. 3, he's got new hope. How does he get new hope? Because he gets a word from God. And God says, if you want, oh my goodness, this is beautiful. If you want to come out of your famine, here's what you need to do. So when you humble yourself and you change your mind about trying to do it your own, God will give you a word to show you how to deal with your famine situation. Then he gets to level 4 and starts moving in the spirit. So you got to follow the steps. When you follow the steps, you know how to deal with broken folk. Anybody know any broke folk?
Yeah.
Abused folk. Folk going through stuff. Folk that have been going through stuff for years. Follow the steps. Got to show you how to deal with them. All right? Yes, sir.
Israel, the Jewish people are still waiting.
Yeah, they are still waiting.
They haven't
what? Followed the steps?
They haven't followed the steps. They're still waiting for the Messiah.
But they know the Messiah is coming.
Well, they think the Messiah is coming. He is coming again.
Yeah, he's coming again. They're going to miss the first time around. Right? Okay, yeah.
First time around.
Yeah,
trouble,
yeah. Which means you ain't following the steps. You're out of order. Good gracious. I'm glad I'm following those steps now rather than later. Yes, sir.
It's amazing to me that things that Saul did that was wrong, how it affected his offspring, the generation after that, because of that one thing.
Is there an application generationally for things like that? You mean to tell me that some of the things that parents do carry on to other generations?
Yeah, absolutely.
In this case.
Yeah. Because it's never just about you. What we do impacts others.
When that first verse was back to saying, famine has come because Saul and his family are guilty.
Saul did it, but if the family's supporting it,
yeah.
It's got a bloody house.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Al, I'm glad you got that revelation. I'm sorry you didn't get it about a half hour earlier when I asked you to come up here to kick this thing off. But, you know, I'm glad you got it in his time. Amen. That boy. Anyway. All right. Let's move along here because... David's saying, yeah, we're going to see how far he gets on this. So are we gonna, all right. Verse 4. And the Gibeonites said unto him, we will have no silver nor gold of Saul. You can't pay us back in the natural. Nor of his house. Don't want anything that he's got. Neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel. And he said, what ye shall say, that will I do. So David says, well, okay, good. So whatever you say, that will I do. Now you got to be kind of careful with it. You got to kind of discern where people are coming from if you're going to go to them and say, okay, I'm kind of testing where you are, so you're not using this for any kind of gain or anything like that or whatever. You know. All right, so you know, whatever you want, that's what I'm going to do for you. Verse 5. And they answered the king, the man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel. I mean, this was a bloody massacre. He was, yeah. Let 7 of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. Now, I don't have any deep revelation on this. This looks kind of brutal to me or whatever. I guess there's some lessons learned here. It kind of goes back to what Mac is on. You know what? The sins of Saul are being played out in these future generations or whatever. If there's an application today, I want to be very careful. Bless you. As a parent, as a father, as whatever, that my actions don't jeopardize my future generations.
7
is the number of spiritual perfection. So he wants 7. Right? It seems hard. It seems cruel in the Old Testament. But is there a spiritual application that is always for today? I think there is. Don't know if we've got time to delve into that because we'll be here all day or whatever trying to figure that out. But as I'm looking at this, I'm like, seems kind of brutal. But here's the interesting thing about it. God seems to be able to say, I'm okay with that. So rather than looking at the gory historical aspects, what's going on spiritually here?
Well, remember the house of Saul was not spiritual. They were not.
They were. No, because he's acting in the flesh.
I did have one question.
I'm not sure I have an answer for you, but let's go ahead.
Yeah. Chapter 4, they're talking about, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. Then they turn right around and they're going to kill 7.
Well, I guess they're limiting what they're talking about as far as Israel. They're limiting to Saul's specific house, and that's the only thing I can
say. Yeah, okay.
Well,
it says any man, so yes, they're being specific.
I like verse 7. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan and the son of Saul. We talked about Mephibosheth in the previous chapters or whatever, and look at how his response to David, his faithfulness. He's just so happy that the king is back on the throne. And Mephibosheth could have very easily, being Jonathan's offspring, could have very easily been one of the seven, but he spared judgment. Why is he spared judgment? Because he was in covenant relationship with David. Wait a minute. Oh, wait a minute. I just see this for the first time. Wait a minute. Saul has a legacy that's causing his generation to be impacted by judgment. I just saw this for the first time. Jonathan has a different legacy. And because of his relationship with the king, type of Christ, his generation gets spared the judgment. I want my legacy to be like that. I want to have a covenant relationship with God that's so strong that God will take care of my inheritance, my future, my kids. My son, I didn't go to Bible study at the prison on Saturday night or whatever, not because of the weather. I was all primed and ready to go. We're studying at the prison. We're in the second to the last chapter of Watchman Nee's book, The Normal Christian Life. So, yeah, you know, they're all excited about it or whatever, and I didn't show up for that because my son is there, and he's got a new game, and we sat there and played. My thumb is still sore. We sat there and played video games. He's got a brand new video game that he bought when he was in Japan or whatever, and we played that video game for like 3 or 4 hours or whatever. I got my butt waxed, you know, every time I played, but I was having a relationship and fellowship with my son, and it gave me the opportunity that when he got ready to leave this morning, I was able to leave him a text, because I left before he did, and tell him, thank you, son, for coming to visit me and spend some time with your father. You don't know what I'm talking about, but somebody does or whatever. I appreciate the fellowship. I appreciate you spending time with me. Because sometimes when I got out of the house, I didn't always run back to spend time with my dad. So now I understand. It's kind of like Harry Chapin, Cats in the Cradle song or whatever. Yeah. Little Boy Blue is a man in the... I think about some of those things. And so I took the opportunity to say, thank you for spending time with me, teaching me about your new game or whatever, you know, beat my butt in there, you know, appreciate I had fun or whatever, you know, blah, blah, blah. And then I left him, that opens the door for me to leave a word for him without being too preachy. Whatever you do, do for the glory of God.
Amen.
Somewhere, wherever you go and whatever you do, you do it for the glory of God. I want to capitalize on those opportunities so that I make sure that he's in covenant relationship. And you know, he wants to do, I mean, he's jumping out of airplanes, you know, and stuff like that. He's snowboarding or whatever, and he's doing a whole lot of dangerous stuff. He's a motorcycle rider, and he don't ride motorcycles like I do. I mean, he's got one of them little, you know, crotch rocket sport bike type things or whatever, and I know he's going fast. You can just look at him, see speed all over. He wants to go here, there, and the other places or whatever, you know. I can't protect him. And he's the only son I have. But I put him in God's hands. Mm-hmm. And I sleep at night. Because I'm in covenant relationship with the Father. And my inheritance is okay. I don't know if there's a deep revelation out of here. I'm just... But thank you, Roger, because you helped me see that there's more than one father that's being impacted here. Jonathan leaves the right kind of legacy.
His faith in David the king.
You recognize who David is. You got to recognize who the king is. Yep, absolutely. Yep. All right. Verse 8. But the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, and Armoni, and Mephibosheth, and the five sons of Michael, the daughter of Mishael, or whatever, how you say her name. I got to work on that. And the daughter of Saul, whom she bought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Metholahite. Boy, I should have prayed before I read some of those names. Don't get confused about Micah or Michelle or whatever her name is. I used to know what her name was. And I can't even say it right now. Because I think she still was barren. I think she was raising somebody else's kids up for them, sister or whatever. That's what some of the commentaries say or whatever. So just in case you're a student of the Bible and wondering, how come her name was mentioned? Because, you know, David was married to her at one time. All right. Verse 9, and he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell, all seven together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. Now, why did you say September? I don't know if the barley harvest is not September.
April.
I'm pretty sure. Barley harvest is April. This goes back to the book of Ruth. All right, you look it up. Why did you say April?
It says in my little learning Bible.
Okay. So what you need to do is you take your well-founded commentary Bible, whatever your name is, and you share it with a brother who got a funny Bible or whatever.
Okay, I got a learning Bible.
You got a learning Bible. Al got a funny Bible. All right. So Al's looking it up. Thank you for technology or whatever. I think the barley harvest is the spring harvest. Let me tell you why, for two reasons. One, when you look at the book of Ruth, when she comes back into the kingdom, when Naomi and her come into the kingdom, it's at the beginning of the harvest, and it's the barley harvest. They stay there long enough until they're getting ready to get the second harvest, which is the wheat harvest. I believe that the barley harvest is the first fruit, and it comes before the wheat harvest, because the wheat harvest is the latter fruit that you're going to be reaping in that September time frame, Al. So you're right, but I think Pardon me?
This harvest was before September.
Before September.
It said general crop in Pyrrhic Valley and yields a bear from 6 to 7 months. So Rabbi Barley is harvest from the end of April to the end of May and the summer of barley.
So, this is interesting. So, this is happening during the barley harvest, which is the spring.
Right.
Al talks about another harvest that's going to be coming, but it's a fall harvest. You got the spring harvest, and you got the
fall
harvest. You got the spring feast, and you got the fall feast. You got the first coming of Christ, which is fulfilled in the spring feast, and you got the
early rain and the
latter. You got early rain and the latter. Amen. So the fact that all of this is happening during the first harvest or the first coming lets you know a couple things. What does it let you know?
There'll be another.
Yeah. Which means this is only the start. These are the first steps. And while it might look bleak and we may not understand what's going on here, this is only the first stage or the first steps or whatever, because that means there's more to come.
And it will sustain you by the way.
He'll keep you while you're fine. So, humble, repentant, new mind, Holy Spirit. Spring. First barley harvest. 5, 6, 7. Mercy, triumph, victory, and peace. Which means peace comes after this. Victory comes after this. Mercy comes after this. Okay, here we go. Yes. And verse 10. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock. From the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds nor the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. So somebody is mourning over this and said these bodies are going to lay exposed until... And again, I don't have my notes. But it's going to happen until the rains come. So she's in mourning until the rains come. The latter rain, whatever, the rains come, all right? And she's protecting these bodies from elements and you know, creatures, those types of things. Verse 11, and it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Yeah, I should have looked at all this stuff before. You know, Google has an app that lets you go in there and figure out how to pronounce these words or whatever. But I just, yeah, whatever. Okay. Which had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them, and the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. So remember what happened. Saul falls on his, has his armor bearer fall on his sword or whatever. He falls on his sword and kills himself or whatever. The Philistines get the bodies of him and Jonathan, and they cut the heads off and they nail the bodies to the wall and they defile the bodies or whatever. And the men went at night and snuck the bodies off the wall and buried them in a place. Not a great burial for a king. So the bones are there. David takes those bones, all right, verse 13, and he brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son, and they gathered the bones of them that were hanged. And the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son buried they in the country of Benjamin and Zillah in the sepulchre of Kish his father, and they performed all that the king commanded, and after that God was entreated for the land. When did God take the famine away from the land? Pardon? When David asked him for help, that was the first step in the process. But it says here, after everything. So Saul gets an honorable burial, a favorable end. He gets buried with his fathers rather than in the field out there someplace or whatever. And now all these other seven innocents or whatever, you know, or perhaps they're not so innocent because what they have may be a result of Saul brutalizing the Gibeonites. So they had some privilege there that they probably shouldn't have had because of that. Now he gets his proper funeral or whatever. So now Saul's house doesn't seem so bad because you know what? A price was paid. And then the peace and comes back through the land. The Gibeonites are satisfied. The people that were, you know, abused are okay now. The sin that was sitting over the land has been resolved. God says you've dealt with it the way you're supposed to deal with it. And now they get blessed. I don't know anything else I can do with this. If you get some other new revelation, let me know. But you know what's kind of scary about this? I hope that our nation, over the years, that if we start going through stuff, somebody with enough spiritual wisdom in high places would look at this and start to ask the question, why is our nation going through some of the things that we're going through? Is there something we need to do to make right, to reverse the curse? So I'm always scared when we start talking about killing babies.
You know, what strikes me is take the Bible out of school. We want them back into prison, don't we?
Yeah. Oh, that's kind of late.
Kind of backwards.
Kind of backwards. Yeah.
Well, I mean,
it is. Yeah. No.
Halfway
back.
Halfway
back.
Yeah.
It's almost like saying that the barley harvest comes in September rather than April. Yeah. That was a shot. The rest of the class will get it after a while. Lord, I'm sorry. You know. Okay. All right. Let's keep going. You didn't finish all of chapter 21. There's more to go there.
Yes, you did.
Right, because now you got chapter 15. Moreover, the Philistines yet had war again with Israel. I don't believe this. I get out of a famine and God blesses the land, and then all of a sudden the enemy shows up again. An old enemy. Any application for today? Don't be surprised if old problems pop up right after you've had a victory.
Those things are still there.
Yep, they're still there.
Still in.
Well, the Philistines yet had war again with Israel. And David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint. And Ishbibenob, which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, and being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. Now, I did some research on some of this. Again, I left my notes today or whatever, but that's fine. I'll put it on the website later. These people are all coming from Gath, and a lot of them are relatives of Goliath. So it's Goliath's offspring, Goliath's inheritance or whatever, showing up again. Come on now, application for today. Sometimes the byproduct of old stuff that you defeated before will pop up, right? So David goes out there, but David's waxing faint. How come David's waxing faint? Because he's old. He can't do what the young boys do anymore. This ain't the young shepherd boy in his 20s or teens or whatever. This is a dude that's getting long in the tooth. So the enemy looks at him. This giant looks at him and goes, oh, I got you. Because you're too old and you're getting tired. All right. Verse 17, but David's boy, I love this guy. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore unto him, saying, thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. So David takes on a battle like he used to in the old days, but he gets tired and Abishai has to come and save his butt. And so the men go, hey, look here. You can't go out to battle with us like you used to. Because if you go out there and something happens to you, you're the light. I mean, it's going to be really bad. It would be better for you to sit back and let us do this. You shouldn't go out with us like this anymore. All right? Yep. All right, so, verse 18. And it came to pass after this that there was again battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sabbachai, I should have Al reading this, the Hushathite, slew Sap, which was of the sons of the giant. And there was again a battle in Gob with, it's just a whole gob of mess going on here. With the Philistines, where Elharan, the son of, oh my Lord, have mercy on me, the son of Jerigo. Man, this sounds like Star Wars names. A Bethlehemite slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite. The staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. They even used the kind of weapons that Goliath had. And yet there was a battle in Gath, which is where Goliath is from, where was a man of great stature that had on every hand 6 fingers and on every foot 6 toes, 24 in number. What a freak. And he also was born to the giant. Application for today. Don't be surprised if some freaks of nature, just freaky things of nature, just come against you. Anyway, all right. I bet he could palm a basket. Yeah. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, the brother of David, slew him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath, talking about Goliath, I believe, and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servant. Okay, wait a minute. What just happened here?
History repeated
itself. Mm-hmm. Yes. Old enemies and new ones. Mm-hmm. Defeated. David. How many of these giants did David kill?
Oh, well.
This time around.
Well, he killed two.
Killed.
One more was from hell. He killed Goliath by himself with the Lord's help.
Yep.
Then he killed the second one here with the help of
So really, Goliath is the only one that we see in this story that he's killed. I mean, there might be some more, but Goliath's the only one out of this series of events that he kills. And Goliath ain't in the story no more. We got these new giants that have come up, but David really single-handedly does not take them out like he did before. Okay, y'all get it in a minute. All right.
How much did he pick up?
Five.
So it's 5 times.
So now you're going in another direction. Because there's some theories there that he picked up 5 stones. 5 is the number of verses, so God's going to give him mercy. Whether he picked up 5 stones or whatever, but he only needed 1 stone to kill that. But he's thinking that maybe the other 4 stones are for his other brothers or whatever. So there's some theory going along that, you know, he picked up, there's a rock for every brother that's coming behind him. So make sure when you go out there to battle that you got enough bullets in your clip.
I want you some stones.
You did buy me some stones. Thank you very much, Al. Thank you for letting us know that.
Yes.
I should have brought the stones. Yeah. They got little words on each of them that kind of lead to the stuff. But anyway, David didn't kill any of these giants. But did you see what it said in the last verse? But the servants did the killing. But guess who got the credit? Application for today.
Well, that wouldn't be where they were if it wasn't the king.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. Here's when you have wisdom in your old age. Because David, in order for the light of Israel to shine, what does David have to do? Got to humble himself. Because what's the biggest, come on, old guys, what is the biggest temptation that we have? To keep going. Our pride in our own strength.
Handle
it ourselves. Or do like we used to. And the enemy wants us to think that we can't do what we used to, because we're not who we used to be in the flesh anymore. We can't go like we used to go, and it takes so much longer to recover.
Amen.
That's in the flesh, though.
But that isn't the flesh. Yeah. So now you got to humble yourself and allow the people who you've been mentoring and have been following you all that time to go out and fight those battles, and you get credit because you were a good leader. His greatest, look at this, his greatest victories come while he's weak. Goliath was great, but I think we're missing it here. His best comes after he's too old to go out. But his best days are because he's mentored and trained mighty men who are fighting on behalf of the kingdom. He gets credit for that. There's an application in here somewhere.
And God is with you.
I don't care how old you are. I love basketball. You guys know I love basketball. You know my best basketball days? I mean, I can't dunk anymore. I ain't dunked since like 1980-something. Wow. I used to be able to throw it out of the kennel. I don't know. I don't think I can't touch the rim without a chair.
Look at the
ghost
now. You can let that.
I got one in my driveway. I still love to play. I can't dominate and take over a game anymore like I used to. Can't do that anymore. But you know what? The most rewarding thing that I've ever done in basketball. I coach these girls. I coach this little girl or whatever, and she's only a junior in her sophomore season. She was on her varsity team, and I get to go and watch them play. You know, these coaches used to watch them play or whatever, and every time they score a bucket, it's my bucket. My best is in front of me. Because of the legacy and the mentoring that you do. Yes, sir, Al.
Pastor Adam, last Sunday, the error of weakness is an opportunity to hear God.
If you go through the steps and humble yourself and allow that to happen. Okay? All right. Okay, yes.
That's very dealt good. With.
Yes. And sometimes you've got to deal with it before you can step forward. All right. Okay. 2 Samuel chapter 22. So now David starts doing a psalm. And as we go through the psalm, I want you to identify if it lines up with the steps. Here we go. So after all of this battling, David starts to praise God. David spoke unto the Lord the words of this song in the day of the Lord, that in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies, and out of the hand of Saul. If you want a reference point, Psalm 18 is a very similar psalm. So even though it's talking about he's singing this song when he was delivered out of Saul's hand, I think he's also singing a version of this every time God delivers him from his enemies. Verse 2. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. I wrote down some symbols here in the natural. He uses the word rock. He uses the word shield, horn, high tower, says he's worthy. And in these verses, he says, I'm going to trust. You're my salvation, my refuge. I will call upon him. Is there a step on our seven-step map that kind of alludes to this? Children of Israel, when they're in Egypt and they're in bondage and they're crying out, and they cry out to the Lord while they're still in bondage and the enemy is after them, what step are they when they cry out to the Lord looking to be saved? They are humble. They are step one. Do you see some inferences of that in this section of Scripture as we go through this psalm? And you trust in him for your what?
Deliverance.
Your deliverance and your salvation. I'm seeing step one there. Got it? He's singing your steps, I think. But that's just one kind of loose interpretation. Let's keep going. When the waves of death have compassed me, surrounded me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid, when the sorrows of hell compassed or surrounded me about, the snares of death prevented me, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. So you see repentance because his death, the burial, he's surrounded, he's covered. His problems are over his head, surrounding him. And now he's singing about that. What step are we talking about now? Step two, he might be singing these steps. Well, let's keep going. Verse 8. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundation of heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. He was angry. And there went a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. And he made darkness pavilions around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. But through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. And he sent out arrows and he scattered them, lightning, and discomfited them. And the channels of the sea appeared. What do you mean channels of the sea appeared? The foundations of the world were discovered. Where were the foundations of the world before they were discovered? Under the flood. Now the foundations of the world are discovered. Why? Because they're rising up. At the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils, he sent from above and he took me and did what? Drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Stop there. What step? Could be a little confused because you got that fire, man. You could be thinking about the Holy Spirit, but what do we see from the symbolism here? First, he talks about, pardon me?
He's got a new mind.
He's got new hope. The thing that had him buried and encompassed when he cried out to the Lord, now the Lord has elevated him and raised him above those things. He's got new life and hope. Oh, and he has victory over what was chasing him or pursuing after him. Step three. Yep. All right, verse 27. With the pure thou shalt show thyself pure, with the froward thou wilt show thyself unsavory. So it says, if you got pure heart, I'm going to show you who's pure. And those crooked people, you're going to be able to see that they're crooked. And the afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down. All right, so we got a couple things here. You get a reward for having clean hands, the purity there. All right? A reward, clean hands, purity. What does the Holy Spirit allow us to do? To walk righteously, to give us discernment, so we can be clean. That's a loose linkage to step four. Because the Holy Spirit is what's really giving the cleansing here. I know I got cleansed at step three, but I really need the Holy Spirit in order to be able to walk clean and in right standing. All right? Kind of a loose linkage there, but I kind of saw step four. All right. Now, where did I leave off, Al?
30.
And the afflicted people thou wilt save. I'm going to do 28 again. But thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down. All right. So there's a separation here. What happens to the afflicted people? They get saved. But what about the haughty or the proud? What happens to them? So there's a separation here between good
sheep and the goats.
All right. All right, for me, this kind of points to the rapture. For thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. So I see separation and mercy here. That would be step five. All right, and as I kept going and looking at this, I see step six in the next verses. For by thee I have run through a troop. By my God I have leapt over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. Day of atonement. The word of the Lord is tried. He's a buckler, shield to all them that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power, and he maketh my way perfect. That's Day of Atonement type stuff. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, like deer feet, and setteth me upon high places, which means my footing won't slip. I'm sure-footed in the midst of trouble. He teaches my hands to war. Step is that? Six. Armageddon. So that a bow of steel is broken by my enemies. thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy greatness thou hast made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, so that my feet did not slip. So for this point, when you're singing and preaching and praying, step six, you're praying, God, come to deliver me. I've held on this long. I need you for this battle. And God will give you victory in that situation. All right? Okay. Man, where am I at now? 38. I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them and turned not again until I had consumed them. You just keep reading. This is all just victory stuff. I have consumed them and wounded them that they could not arise. Yea, they are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength to battle them that arose up against me. Thou hast subdued under me. Wait a minute. Now we're getting to the last step seven, peace in the kingdom. Thou hast also given me the necks of my enemies that I might destroy them that hate me. They looked, but there was none to save, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them as small as the dust of the earth. I did stamp them as the mire of the street and did spread them abroad. Thou also hast delivered me from the strivings of my people, which means even my own kinfolk or whatever, or the people who are supposed to be with me. You'd even deliver me from them. Thou hast kept me to be heard of the head of the heathen, of people which I knew not shall serve me. Step seven. Strangers shall submit themselves to me as soon as they hear. They shall be obedient unto me. Strangers shall fade away, and they shall be afraid out of their close places. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God and the rock of my salvation. There used to be something. The Lord and blessed be the rock, and may the God of my salvation be exalted. And that bringeth me forth from my enemies, and thou hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. He is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David and to his seed forevermore. That is probably enough for today. Why did you read that praise, and what are you doing? You know what? I may not be able to remember all of these psalms, but man, sometimes when you're going through, and sometimes at the end of a victory, you want to give God praise. But I like the confirmation of these steps. These seven steps are a simple tool that allows me to always understand where I am with the Lord and what I need to do in order to get my victory. If you get nothing else, when you're looking at some of these psalms and you see this stuff there, it shows you how to pray. It shows you where you are. It gives you another example of what God really plans for us. Victory. Overcoming. The head, not the tail. To take some of our problems and walk over it like the dust on our feet. That's the plan of God for us. To bring him glory as we go through some of the things we go through. Any last comments? Well, you finished up two chapters today.